If you have a Bible, go ahead and grab it and turn with me to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one under a chair or in a pew back in front of you. And John is about two-thirds of the way through your Bible. It's after Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. And we're in John 6, starting in verse 22. And we're going to go all the way down to verse 40. And so you're looking for the big number 6 and the little 22. So it's John 6, 22 to 40. In 2011, we owned a Chevy Impala. And one morning, as I walked out of our apartment, I began to notice that after a harsh Wisconsin winter, where they throw salt everywhere, it feels like, that the body of the car began to rust. And so after checking around, we found someone who would work on the car and did body work. And so we took it to this mechanic. And as he began to describe what was needed, he said, you know, the salt begins to hit the paint and it begins to cause rusting. And so I'll get all of the salt off and I'll put mud flaps on so that you can preserve the paint on your car. In 2015, I received in the mail my diploma of Master of Divinity. What that means is simply I graduated from seminary after 3.5 years. And as that came in the mail, I asked my wife to go to the store and find a big enough frame because I did not want that to be left in a drawer to be folded up, smashed, and corners bent, but rather I wanted to preserve it in a frame so that it would last. In 2022, after years of discussion, we finally decided to buy a quarter pound, or rather a quarter of a beef, not a pound, that's not going to fill me up, but a quarter of a beef. And as we went and picked it up, we quickly drove home and took it to the basement and put it in the freezer so that we could preserve the meat. You see, there's many things in our life that we want to preserve, aren't there? And there's multiple things in our life that we find valuable, and so we will do the work and the effort to preserve them because we love them, we want to keep them, and we want to enjoy them for the future. And it's not only things in life that we want to preserve, but it's also life itself that we so often want to preserve. Even our very life, we turn to the things of the world, we turn to other people, maybe even experts and professionals, for advice and counsel of how to preserve our life. The question isn't whether we preserve or seek to preserve. The question is, where do you turn to for that preservation? What are you looking to actually preserve your life? And this morning, that's the very question that Jesus is both going to challenge us with as well as call us to answer as we look at our passage from John 6 this morning. And the answer that Jesus wants you and I to hear is this, that if you want to preserve your life for eternity, eternal preservation comes from or comes through the Father's decision to make you Christ's possession. That if you actually want to preserve your life, it comes because the Father has decided to make you the possession of Christ. And so we are kept by Christ and we are called to rest in Christ and Christ alone. We just sang that, didn't we? Christ alone, our only hope in life and death. And so with that, let's go ahead and read our passage this morning. And as we do, would you stand with me as we read John 6? If you are unable, it is a longer passage, feel free to sit. But we are in John 6, starting in verse 22. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum, seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you, for on him God the Father has set his seal." Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So they said to him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" "Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall not thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall not lose nothing of all that he's given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." This is the word of the Lord. All God's people said, praise be to God. You may be seated. So we are looking this summer at seven aspects of salvation, because if there's anything I want you to know, I want you to know what salvation is, and I want you to be able to answer the question, am I saved? Or rather, do I have this salvation? So we have looked at different aspects of salvation this summer. And this morning we come to this idea of perseverance or preservation of the saints. This idea of perseverance simply is defined, even from our own statement of faith, is defined as this: all true believers endure to the end. Those whom God has accepted in Christ and sanctified by his Spirit will never fall away from the state of grace, but shall persevere to the end. Believers may fall into sin through neglect and temptation, whereby they grieve the Spirit, impair their graces and comforts, and bring reproach on the cause of Christ, and temporal judgments on themselves. Yet they shall be kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. It's this idea that if you truly believe in Jesus Christ, you will actually endure until the end. And when you die, you will see Jesus face to face, and he will usher you in to his kingdom. Now, I prefer the term preservation, because so often when we think about perseverance, it's up to us. The onus is on what we can do. But the reality is, it's actually not up to us. It's up to Jesus Christ. And we see that in this passage, and we saw that in John 10 that Josh read, that it's actually God preserving us from the moment that we come to faith all the way through our life until the end. And this is a glorious truth if we just sit and contemplate and allow this truth to shape our hearts and shape our minds. It can give us much comfort. And yet, it's a truth that's often debated. It's debated because you can read different passages in the Bible that seem to say that you can lose your faith or lose your salvation. Maybe some of us have known people who declared that they believed in Jesus and now are living a life that is contrary to Christ and may even say they don't want Christ. And we're thinking, did they lose their salvation? Like, what just happened here? And this morning, I want us to see the truth and the reality of preservation from John 6. And then I want to deal very briefly with some of those questions at the end. So let's look at the truth and the reality of this preservation. The first truth that we see is the pursuit of preservation. All of us are pursuing some sort of preservation in this life. Some of us do it by going to the gym. Some of us do it with face cream. Some of us do it by seeing doctors. Others of us do it by having retirement plans and health plans and whatever it might look like. But we're doing all of these things in order to preserve our life. We value life. We value what we have. We don't want to lose it. And so we're seeking in some way, shape, or form to preserve it. And that's the very thing that we see here in our passage. Because if you look at the context, anytime you read the Bible, you must read in context. And so if you look at the context to our passage, you will find that Jesus fed 5,000 men. Scholars believe it's actually 15,000 to 20,000 people. And he did it with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. Think about the reality of that for a moment. Just with a Lunchable, he fed 15,000 to 20,000 people. And it's at that moment that we pick up in our story. Look at verse 22. We see there that the crowd, it's now the next day, and the crowd is on one side of the sea, and see what they noticed. They saw that there was only one boat there, and Jesus didn't get into that boat, but his disciples did. And presumably, they saw that boat sail off, which they would assume went to the other side. So they're trying to take stock of the information they have. We were just with Jesus. We went through the night. We woke up. Hey, wait, there was one boat. I saw disciples get in it. I saw them sail off, but Jesus didn't get in it. And notice what John writes, that Jesus didn't enter the boat, but his disciples had gone away alone. And verse 23, other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So now boats have come back. And notice what happens in verse 24. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, what did they do? They got into the boat and they went to Capernaum because they were looking for Jesus. Have you ever been around somebody famous or somebody that you just think is cool? What happens when you're hanging out with them and they're like, oh, hey, I got to make a phone call or oh, I got to go talk to this person. Or, I've got to use the restroom. And then like 10 minutes pass, 20 minutes pass, 30 minutes pass, and they're still not back. What do? You go looking for them. Maybe there's a smidge in us that's like, I hope they're okay. But if we're honest, why are we looking for them? Because we don't want to miss out. We think they're cool. They're famous. I don't want them to leave me. So I want to go find where they're at because I want to hang out with that person even more. And we see the same thing here with this crowd. They don't want to miss out. Because notice what happens in verse 25. When they found him on the other side of the sea. Okay, so they wake up. One boat is gone. Disciples are gone. Jesus wasn't in the boat. We have no idea where he's at. And so they go looking for him. So they get in the new boats. And they go find him. They find him in Capernaum. Notice what they do. Or rather, notice what they ask. Because what they ask reveals their hearts. Rabbi, when did you come here? Put yourself in that place. Disciples got in the boat. They took off. You didn't. But now you're here. They didn't ask how he got there. They only asked when he got there. They didn't care the method. They simply cared that he had left them. Because if they cared the method, they would have asked how. And Jesus sees that. Because notice verse 26. Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs." This is what is so crazy in this moment. They shift the question off of Jesus in reality and off of caring about who Jesus actually is and what Jesus can actually do. And the question is all about what they get out of him, because they're thinking, "You left us. When did you leave us?" And you can almost assume the, "Why did you leave us? We want to hang out with you. We want to be with you." And they never ask, "How did you leave us?" They don't care about Jesus. They don't care about his power. They only care about what he can give them. Is that true of you? Are you a person that only cares about what Jesus can give you? Or do you care about Jesus himself? Because if you read the passage right before, and if they actually cared about Jesus himself, they wouldn't have cared when, they would have cared how. So the ancient people, they saw the sea as a place of great evil. They saw the sea as a place of chaos that was uncontrollable, a place where the great mythical sea monsters lived. And so whenever a storm would rise up over the sea, they were utterly terrified that the evil of the universe was fighting against them. And again, if you just read this passage in context, and if you just ask the question, how, you would see how. The how is the fact that Jesus walked on the water to get to the other side. Do you see how spectacular that is? That the God of the universe, in human form, the way in which he got to the other side was not a boat. They already knew that. He's probably not quick enough to walk through the night to the other side. And so he walked on the water as if to control the water, as if to control the evil aspects of the universe and declare that he is God. In fact, that's the very same thing that we read in Genesis chapter 1. Before the creation of the world, we read that the Spirit of God hovered over the face of the deep. And the word for deep is the waters. God has control over the greatest aspects of evil in the universe, and they are missing the signs because their stomachs are growling. You see, all they care about is what they get in the present. They don't care about what Jesus actually promises for all of eternity. And he calls them out. He actually speaks to that. This is the trouble in life. So often, we can say we believe in Jesus Christ, but we don't actually love him. We just don't want to go to hell. We can know right things about God and not want to live for God because we don't actually love him. We don't actually cherish him. We just don't want the consequence for making him angry. I know this to be true. I walked that life for 20-some years. I went door to door, knocking on doors, telling people about the news of Jesus without actually loving that news. I loved what he gave me, but I didn't love him. It's not until he wooed me and showed me and drew me to himself and ignited my heart to love him that my life was radically transformed. Isn't this why the world calls Christians hypocrites? Because we have all the right answers for everybody else but ourselves. We can point out what everybody else is doing wrong, but we don't stand in the mirror long enough to say, I'm full of warts too. I need to go to Christ and experience his change and his transformation for my life. Because it's so much easier to be a religious person that knows than to be a relationship person that loves Jesus Christ for who he actually is. And so we should not be shocked, church, when people proclaim to be Christian and then no longer want to follow Christ, because it should just reveal to us they never loved Christ to begin with. They just loved what he could give them. And that's what Jesus is calling out in this section. Because notice what he does next. He then commands them. In verse 27, he says, don't work for the food that perishes, that loaf of bread that you put on your counter and in a day like this in 30 seconds becomes moldy. Don't work hard for that bread. Instead, work for the food that endures to eternal life. You see, they were searching. They were working because they got their stomachs filled yesterday and they want that again today. And Jesus is saying, lift your eyes off of the temporal horizontal and lift vertically to what is eternal and what actually lasts. Because this eternal bread, notice where this eternal bread comes from. For on him, actually, it's the bread which the Son of Man will give you, and for on him, God the Father has set his seal. He's saying, don't continue to work hard at the temporary things of life that are here 1 second and gone the next. So often we build our life and we have this dream and this vision of what life will look like. And if we're not careful, we put Jesus' labels on those dreams. And if we're honest, everything we're dreaming apart from Jesus will end up in a junkyard. So Jesus says, don't build your life on that. Build your life on me. Build your life on the true bread of life that comes down from heaven, because on him God has set his seal. And just like a normal, typical, even good religious human, notice what they do. Verse 28, they ask a question. What do we got to do? So often that's our response, isn't it? That's the response of someone who has not seen Jesus. Because if you see Jesus in all of his glory, you are like Isaiah, where all you do is you just go straight to your knees in awe of God. You don't ask what to do. You just enjoy the moment and hope he does not destroy you. But they miss him, because they think highly of themselves. I must have to do something, so tell me what to do. Please tell us. What is it? And notice what Jesus says in verse 29. He says, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. You want work to do? The work that you and I do is putting our faith and trust in Jesus. The work that we do is that when all of the things of the world start to trickle into our life and we are comparing that with Christ, we fight that and say, those things are temporary. Those things will not satisfy. Those things are like sugar that give a high, and then in 5 seconds, all of a sudden I come crashing down, and instead I cling to Christ, who is my life. I cling to Christ. I look to Christ. This is so often where we go wrong, right? In our dreams, we create life. And then we bring that to God in prayer. And we ask God to bless our dreams. If we did an autopsy on your prayer life, would we find that more often you're asking God to bless your dreams? Or rather, are you asking God to give you his dreams? We're all pursuing some sort of preservation. The question really is are we seeing Jesus as a preservation, or are we seeing what he can give us as the preservation? Then we see a second truth, and that is the proof for preservation. We all want a proof. Jesus just declared that you want preservation. It comes by staring at him, by entrusting your life to him. And like a good religious person, we immediately throw up our hands and we say, we want proof. Not doing that till you prove me. That's what they do. But listen to the audacity, the sheer foolishness of their desire for proof. Because look at verse 30. So they said to him, then what sign do you do? Like, pause for a moment. There are 5 Chick-fil-A sandwiches that he used to feed 20,000 people. And they're like, we don't have a sign. If they would have gotten out of their own head and just asked, how did you get here? Oh, you walked on the water? I've never seen that done before. They would have had a sign. But their preservation is all about themselves and what they can get. And so they're not willing to pause long enough to see the glory that is right before them. And so they almost demand that Jesus gives them a sign. How often is that true of you and I? If I'm honest, Jesus, I will do whatever you want so long as you give me this sign. Jesus, I just don't know what to do. Like, I read your word. I'm not quite sure I should do that. So you need to give me a sign to confirm what I just read. As if the fact that the God of the universe speaking to us through his word is not enough. And in that moment, we essentially elevate ourselves to be judges where we get to sit and we get to decide, yes, Jesus, you're right. Or no, Jesus, you're wrong. And I don't understand why you want to worship a God like that. Because if you're elevated and get to decide whether Jesus is right or wrong, why are you worshiping Jesus? You're God. Just worship yourself. Because we all know that we're terrible gods. Because we've gone down that road long enough to know that preservation doesn't come from ourselves. Satisfaction does not come from ourselves. We need it from outside of ourselves. And yet, if we're not careful, we are running to this world. We're running to Jesus, wanting him to give us some sort of sign as if he owes it to us. But listen to how, can I say this word? How asinine they actually are. They go further. They don't just ask for a sign. Notice the sign. Notice the illustration that they give. And before we think better, we are them. But notice, verse 31, our fathers ate manna in the wilderness. Hey, Jesus, let's pause for a second. We want a sign. Here's the kind of sign we want. Just look to the Old Testament. Do you remember our ancient fathers? They were in a wilderness, in a desolate place, where there was absolutely no food. And God just brought food miraculously from heaven. Can you give us a sign like that? This is foolish. 24 hours before, he gave them a sign just like that. Well, that's not enough. How many times has Jesus been faithful in your life and in my life, and we're just thinking, I just don't know. I just don't know if I can do that because I just don't know if Jesus can be faithful again. Man, we are these people. And so we give ourselves to sin and we give ourselves to the world because we just don't quite believe the signs that we see and we just ask for more. And look at what Jesus does. He does this all throughout Scripture. He clarifies the Bible for them. Ah, you know your Bible. Oh, great, awesome. You don't know it well enough. Look at verse 32. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses, it wasn't your ancestor that brought the bread from heaven, it was my Father. At this point, all the religious people's antennas are spouting off and just going off like crazy because Jesus just called God Father, and he didn't just call him the Father or a Father. He called him my Father, and so he just declared, I have a relationship with the Father that nobody else has. I'm co-equal with the Father. If bread in a wilderness wasn't enough, if walking on the water wasn't enough, now I'm going to just flat out declare to you that God is my Father. And at this point, you and I would just kind of complete the sentence, right? Well, he gave bread in the wilderness. Didn't I give bread in the wilderness yesterday? But listen. Listen to the transition. In the first half of the sentence, it's all past tense. But notice the second half of the sentence. It's actually present. Listen to what he says. It was not Moses who gave you bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. You don't need a loaf of bread. Man, bread is tasty. I could live on bread the rest of my life, but we don't need that kind of bread because that kind of bread will lead to death. Everybody that has ate that kind of bread has died. Is 100%. I don't even need you to do any studies. You need a true bread. What's this true bread? Fortunately, Jesus shows us. Verse 33, he says, for the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. You want proof? You need bread. The bread is right in front of you. And if you come to me, you trust in me, you believe in me, you will get not physical life, you will get eternal life. The very life that you're actually seeking. And as good humans are, what do? They simply say, give us this bread. Man, if you had the recipe for the loaf of bread that is unending, unmolding, imperishable, I want that recipe because I'm going home to make it. And I'm still missing the points. Give us this bread, and the bread is standing right in front of them. Have you ever been in a situation where you're talking with somebody and you're like, hey, can you pick that up for me? What? Well, that thing, it's right there. It's right in front of you. I can't see it. How do you feel in that moment? Pretty frustrated, right? Like, it is literally going to bite you if it had a mouth and could jump. Literally, the bread of life could bite them. And they're missing it. And so Jesus, in much clarity, in verse 35, says, I am the bread of life. There's no much clearer statement than that. There's no greater statement than that. That the bread that you actually need is me. And whoever comes to me will never hunger. This is an eternal satisfaction. And whoever believes in me will never thirst. He gets right to the point. You need me. Nothing else. Just Jesus. Do you know that, church? You need Jesus. There's a book I read years ago. I have no idea what the book is about other than the title, and the title has stuck with me greater than any book I've ever read. God is the issue. Your sin, God's the issue. You're thinking something else is better than God. Your problem in life, God is the issue. You are not looking to the Lord. You're looking to something else. Jesus is saying, you want satisfaction, you want preservation. The issue is you want Jesus. You need Jesus. He is the centrality of our lives, and yet we see the problem once again. Look at verse 36. He said, I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you don't believe me. They've seen it. They've heard it. He's provided much evidence for them. They want it. And yet in this moment, he kind of flips the script on them and he says, hey, you want your proof? Here's your proof. It's not proof that you need. It's a heart transformation that you need. It's heart change. Come to Christ. So often we run to the things of the world. We run to our stuff and our friends and our money, thinking all of those things will give life. And Jesus just says, come to me. I will satisfy you. If you're not a follower of Christ in here this morning, the truth and the reality that you need to hear, and I'm betting that you've already experienced, there is nothing in this world that will preserve your life. Nothing in this world that will satisfy the longing and the hunger that you have apart from God. And what you need to do is admit that you have sinned against a holy God, and yet know the reality that that holy God so loved you that he sent his son to die for you, to conquer your sin, and that as he rises from the dead, if we turn and look to him and trust our lives to him, he satisfies our hunger. He satisfies our thirst. And so we must come to Christ for this preservation. And when we do, listen to the third reality that we see, and that is the promise of preservation. They're looking for preservation, and Jesus just says, it's found in me. I've given you enough proof. If you do believe in me, here's the promise of this preservation, that God preserves us. Look at verse 37. He says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Do you see the transition that we've made? They are searching because they want more bread, and Jesus says, I actually know what you really want. You want something that's lasting. So we need to divert our attention all the way over here to me. And when you divert your attention to me and you see me, you actually receive the preservation that you're longing for. And how does that happen? He says that all that the Father gives to Jesus, we saw this in week one, that before the foundation of the world, God chose all those that he has chosen and gives to Jesus. Notice how Jesus will respond to that one. He never casts them out. How amazing is that? It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter who you are. It matters who Christ is. And if we go to him, he will never cast us out. And notice why. In verse 38, he gives this word for, which gives us a reason. He says, I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. Jesus just said, I didn't come to do my work. I came to do the Father's work. And the Father's work is to rescue. The Father's work is to save. The Father's work is to secure. And the Father's work is to bring you home for all of eternity. And so he's come down and he's doing the will of the Father. But what is this will? Look at verse 39. This is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. Did you hear the promise there? That Christ will raise us up on the last day. Did you hear how powerful he is? There's not a single one of his children that he will lose. Josh read in John 10 that no one will be snatched out of Christ's hand. It's not like Christ opened up his hand and opened up his fingers. Oh, one slipping out. It's not like a bunch of guys playing basketball and jumping at a loose ball and, oh, I lost it. No one's lost from the hand of Christ. And that leads him in verse 40 with another four. He says, for this is the will of my Father. He just summarizes everything he just said. He summarizes this promise that he's given to us, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him, not about him, doesn't accept the truths about him, doesn't even just take our statement of faith and says, yes, I will sign at the bottom and agree to this. There have been people who have signed this who have proved that they don't believe this. They believe in him. They trust him. And they should have eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day. There's no more glorious promise than that, church. The reality that in Christ we are secure for all of eternity. But there's still an elephant in the room, isn't there? And the elephant is this. What about those passages that seem to say that we can lose our salvation? What about people that we know that have proclaimed Christ and no longer seem to walk with him? I think there's two truths that we need to utilize to think about this. The first truth is we need to realize that we can deceive ourselves. We are good at deceiving ourselves and we're good at deceiving one another. Listen to what Jeremiah tells us in Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Paul reiterates in Galatians 6:3, for if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Church, there's a way in which we can deceive ourselves into believing that we actually have faith, but we have absolutely no love for Jesus Christ. I did that for years. There's a thing called the sinner's prayer. If you just recite this, you're good, you're golden, you're fine. Sign on the paper and you're good. It's like we're buying a house here. I said it, now you owe me something. Man, I've said that prayer probably 30 or 40 times in my childhood. Didn't mean a thing. without love for Jesus. So I think when the Bible calls us to question ourselves, we should pause and test ourselves. It's a good moment for us to say, do I actually have faith because I love Jesus, or do I just love what he gives us? It's a good opportunity to ask others in our life to say, do you think I love Jesus based on what you've seen in me? Do I love Jesus? Or I just love what Jesus can give me? And so we should take that moment to sharpen ourselves and to see and actually wrestle with that reality. The second truth is that we can have knowledge, but not faith. The most highly debated passage in all of this is Hebrews chapter 6. In Hebrews 6, it talks about that there is a way in which we can be enlightened and yet fall away. There are more pages written about that passage than you could ever count. But here's what we believe. We simply believe what that is saying. If you follow the argument in Hebrews, what that is saying is there's a way in which you can know the things about God and not actually believe about the things of God. You can know it, but not believe it, not love it, and then eventually say, I don't care to know it anymore, which proves you never believed it. Some really good Bible scholars are not Christians. They know way more about the Bible than I do, but they don't love Jesus. They know the things about him, but they don't love him, and so they've fallen from him because they were never with him. So I don't know about you. I don't know if I want to worship a God that allows us to be snatched from his hand, because Jesus just said that can't happen, and if it can happen, then Jesus is a liar, and I don't want to follow a liar. So the reality is that we can rest in this morning is that it is true that if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you are secure until the end, and that should have implications for you this morning. Let me tell you four brief implications that should have. The first implication is that we should not worry about being good enough. You know, the enemy likes to whisper in your ear and say, you're not good enough. You know how to fight that? You say, you're right, I'm not. So often we fight it. Oh, I'm good enough. No, I'm not. But Christ is. Christ is good enough. You don't have to be. Christ already was. Secondly, that should cause us to live with confidence. My eternity is secure. I already know everything in my life is going to end up in a junkyard anyway. Outside of people. So now I'm only focused on what I can secure forever, and that's eternity in Christ. And if that's secure, shouldn't that embolden us to have confidence to tell others about Jesus, to have confidence to tell our families about Jesus, to have confidence with our money? Man, if everything's going to end up in a junkyard anyway, I want to use my money for something that'll last. So shouldn't that give us confidence to leverage even more money for his kingdom? Thirdly, that leads us to not have to prove ourselves. It's already proven. It's done. It's taken care of. It's secure. You can take off the facade. One of the ways that we try to preserve ourselves is by wearing a facade and saying, I'm good. I'm fine. Everything's all good. No, we can take off that facade and say, it's not. I need your prayers. I need your help. Because what do I have to lose? The only thing that matters is secure. And lastly, we can rest in Christ. We can actually sit and enjoy Christ, see Christ, love Christ. This week, I had an opportunity to just take a walk and go pray. And as I was walking and praying, and I was just able to pause over by the river and just see the beauty of God in his creation. And as I was praying, just in that moment, the Lord reminded me of his glory. And it reminded me that so often we miss his glory because we're running a frantic pace in life. So often we miss the glory of God and we miss who Jesus actually is because we're too busy going from one activity to the next, 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 to the next. And in that moment, we might not be atheists, but we become functional atheists where we've pushed God outside of our lives. And it's interesting, the more we push God outside of our lives on a cultural level, the more anxiety, suicide, and depression are on the rise. Might they be connected? You see, the way we fight these things is we actually slow down. And we stop asking things from Jesus primarily. We ask for Jesus. Even in Jesus' prayer, how does he start? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Before he requests, he pauses and says, you are glorious. May your name be hallowed. Do you pause and rest and long for the glory of God? Because that's the only way you're going to actually experience true preservation in life. Let's pray. Father, your truth, though thousands of years old, is utterly relevant for this moment, for this day. Thank you. I pray that by the power of your Spirit, that you would take these truths and push them deep into our souls, deep into our hearts, into our minds, and that you would work them out in and through us. Father, lead us to confession of the places that we run to for preservation outside of you, outside of the gospel. And remind us that our hope for life and for satisfaction is found in Christ alone. We pray in your Son's precious name. Amen.